So Paul wrote the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letter from Corinth somewhere around 52 to 53 AD, and he wrote it because he had been forced to leave Thessalonica because of persecution, and he was deeply concerned about the brethren there. When he found out in the first letter that they were doing very well, he quickly wrote the letter, and at that time there were some problems there, and he addressed those problems one after the other. Now, in the 2 Thessalonian letter, they've grown a lot more. He opens with some very high praise to the fact that they have grown this much so quickly, and yet there are still some issues. And the basic problem in 2 Thessalonians centers around the second coming of Christ. In the first chapter, he addresses it a little bit, and then the whole second chapter, he makes it very clear, when's the Lord coming back?
Nobody knows.
Nobody knows. Okay, nobody knows. But we do know it won't happen until what occurs? Yeah, a great falling away and a man of sin being revealed, sitting in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, and we will look forward to that section of Scripture. Then in chapter 3, there's some problems. Because some of the people there think that there's a second coming, they've quit their jobs. And they're leeching off everyone else, calling it a loan, because what do they figure?
You won't have to repay.
Never have to pay it back because the Lord's coming back. And so they were causing a lot of problems in the church. And this again, since it's the first letter, we see church discipline addressed in the very first letter that was written in the New Testament. So as you notice in the middle of the page, just a little above the middle of the page, I have verses 1 and 2 from both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And the only difference is in the Father and our Father. Everything else is identical. It doesn't change a single thing. And I point out in the lesson, or in the material here, why do you think Paul wrote grace and peace in every single one of his letters? What is it about that? Why does he say grace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ? Why does he do that? You could say, well, I don't know, because scriptures don't really say. I'm just kind of making us think a little bit here. Go ahead, Paul.
My immediate thought is, when they read that, they know this is indeed from Paul. This is an apostle, apostle writing to them.
Okay.
That's one thing.
All right.
That's a long story, but...
Okay. All right. Well, later. Virgil?
Well, from the first chapter, beginning, I think, a few verses, grace and peace, or at least peace. Yeah, grace and peace is mentioned, but he's attributing a lot of it to the attitude of the brethren. And it could be that this continues to remember that is reinforcement, continue in that kind of an attitude.
Okay. All right. Ron?
Well, I'm looking at this paper I have, and it says, well, the importance of those two subjects, not only now and then, but, it's so important, grace and peace. I mean,
right. And that's the point I make in the paper is that, do you tell your wife and husband, I love you, when you get married and never have to say it again? Why do we keep saying it? Don't we know it? Well, we say it because...
That's how you feel.
Okay, that's how you feel. And do people like to hear that? I never get tired of hearing that. I don't know why. I never get tired of hearing that. I do know why. And I never get tired of hearing grace and mercy from God, or grace and peace from God. It's just a wonderful, refreshing statement that Paul gives in every one of his letters. Matter of fact, in Corinth, it's interesting. He says, I thank God for the grace he gave you. Wouldn't there have been something else he could have thanked God for that church? But there wasn't anything. I mean, if you read the letter, there's just problem after problem after problem. And so the only thing Paul can find to praise or thank them about or thank God for is that God gave them mercy. All right, verse 3 is interesting because the word bound is a very strong term. It means an obligation, a responsibility, a duty. And it is emphasizing the fact that Paul is very sincere in this compliment. I'm obligated to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. So in two different ways, he is emphasizing the veracity of what he's about to say. Because sometimes when people give compliments, you kind of wonder how much of it is sincere and how much of it is just, I want to compliment you, but they're not really, it's not as strong. Because he makes some statements here about these brethren that are, how would I put it? They're just extraordinary. These brethren were extraordinary in what they were able to do. And so he starts with, we are bound to thank God always. We're obligated. Why? Because it's fitting. Now let's go ahead and turn over to page 2. And I'll remind you that there's a Greek word, and we use it in our language with axel and axiom. And in the Greek language, it means to bring up the beam. It means that whatever's on one side of the statement is equal to what's on the other side of the statement. So we are bound to give thanks for you because, and then he goes in, your faith is growing and your love is abounding. So the apostle here is emphasizing the veracity. I'm telling you the absolute truth. I'm praising God. I'm thanking God. It's fitting. It is something that ought to be done because of your conduct. And how many churches had Paul witnessed up to this point? He's already done his first missionary journey. And this is his last stop on his second missionary journey. So all of those churches, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, the churches on the island of Cyprus, all the churches in Macedonia, and yet he says here to them, your faith is extraordinary. Your faith is above and beyond what would normally be expected. So he starts with that because of your faith, and that's why I have the balancing scale here, because on the one side he has an obligation. On the other side, the way to fulfill that obligation is to thank God because their faith is growing and their love is abounding. So how can you tell if someone's faith is growing?
By their fruits.
Okay, by their fruits. What did James say? I will show you my faith by my works. So that's the only way you can do it. In Hebrews chapter 11, how does God show us their faith? Noah built an ark. Abel offered a better sacrifice. Abraham left his country. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Their faith is manifested by their conduct. And as I say, though, look at the definition of that word about 4 inches above the bottom of the page. It's made up of two words. The first word is to grow very productively. This is a very good growth. This word is only used when it's increasing and it is growing. And then he puts in front of it, because that would be a compliment in and of itself. Your faith is growing and developing at the level and the speed that it ought to be. But then he puts in front of it a superlative, over, beyond, more than, to a greater degree. So this is hyper growth. This is growth that is so quick and so thorough that Paul's actually amazed. And the amazement comes from, I think, the persecution. I feel the same way sometimes when I'm talking to Prince. They're really getting hammered over there. Some of the things that are happening, you would think the churches wouldn't be strong enough to withstand it. And yet they are continuing on, and it's just a testament to their faith, because in the parable of the sower, what does Jesus say often happens when persecution and tribulations arise? They fall away. And that's very common. So these people could actually be put into Hebrews 11. What they were doing was so exemplary that they too could be put there. And so could we if we have the same feelings. And of course, that's why these letters are written. All right, let's turn to the third page. And let's talk a little bit. We haven't talked about it for a while. Let's talk about agape love. Now, we've emphasized the fact that this word is a new word. It was never used before because the concepts behind it were not used before. Now, let me ask you a question. Antibiotic, what does that mean? What's that? Okay, so anti-life. So you take an antibiotic, and what happens to that beautiful little germ that's floating around in your body? It dies. It's anti-life. Now, before the invention of penicillin, did we have a word like that? No, and it didn't mean anything. But now that word means something because we have a new thing. Now, we have a lot of things like that. Television means to see afar. Telegraph means to write from a distance. Phonograph means to listen or to write down sounds. And then, I can't read them all now. Anyway, when we get a new invention that's never been done before, what do we have to find?
A term.
Got to find a word to describe it. And the more different it is, the more important that we find a word. Now, you can see that what they've done is they've chosen Greek words, because back 100 years ago, most people knew Greek because it was taught in the schools, because it was necessary to be able to interpret the Bible. So Greek and Latin were standard courses in the 1800s. So whenever these words came up, some people knew what they meant. Today, we don't. When we say antibiotic, do we know Greek? Do we know what it means? We just know it's a pill we take. And the same thing with a television. The word television is a Greek word to write from afar. And photograph means light that is put on paper. And so it's interesting. And you could make up a whole bunch more. I was just sitting at my desk yesterday thinking about different words that I could use to try to illustrate the fact that Jesus wanted to introduce a concept that was existing in heaven, but had been lost on the earth. There wasn't a lot of this. As one of our translators, or excuse me, one of the men who write about this language, they say, well, you can't find it in the Greek language. The Greeks thought it was something for servants, something that was lowly and something that had no value. And so when you read Aristotle, you read Plato, you read all these different philosophers, they don't use that word because they have no concept. They don't care about it. It's not important to them. And yet, God is what?
No.
God is this word. So what wasn't important to the pagans and isn't used anywhere in the Old Testament is now brought forth. Go ahead, David.
Do you think Abraham was in such predicament, not knowing, when God said, I have made you father of many nations before he had blessed him? But also, correct me if I'm wrong, he said that I will bring the dead to life, and also what hasn't more or less material.
Okay, yeah, you're quoting from Romans chapter 4, and it's looking back on Abraham. And it's saying that this is what Abraham was thinking when these things were going on.
And that was something as at the end, as if Abraham...
He calls things that are not as though they are.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Because God knew he was going to make Abraham a great nation. And God knew that he was going to put that into the gospel. Can you obey the gospel without becoming a child of Abraham? You can't. Because if you're baptized into Christ, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So God factored into the gospel every person in every nation who obeys the gospel immediately becomes what? A child like Isaac. A miraculous child. So he can call things that are not as though they are because he can make them happen. Go ahead, George.
You know, we talk about the word agape as if the concept had never existed in the Bible, but if we read the Old Testament carefully, even though that Greek term is not used, we see that we're to love one another, we're to do good to our enemies. And all of those quotes like that that are in there tell us that we should be doing what is bound in agape love, or that the Hebrews were to be doing.
Well, yeah, but only in the Old Testament, it's love your neighbor as yourself. In the New Testament, it's you love one another as I have loved you. So Jesus came down from heaven, suffered and died. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that Jesus loved us. And now, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to love you the same way that Jesus did. Now, that's a command, and they uses the word. There's two Greek words for new. One is what I usually do, and I buy a new car. It's been used. It's a used new car, but it's new to me. The other word means a brand new car that no one's ever been in before. Well, this command is brand new. It could never have been given before. So love one another as I have loved you is something that couldn't be understood until God came down on this earth and showed man what agape love actually is. And then in Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates his love in that while we were sinners, what did he do? He sent his son to die for us. Is that acting in our best interest? Does he get anything from it? Well, you say, well, he gets us. Yeah, but that's not what I mean. I mean, that was an act purely for us. And, you know, it's funny how we work. You know, you're looking, you're thinking, well, what am I going to get out of this? Do I want to do this or not? What am I going to get from it? And if I'm not going to get enough from it, what do I decide? I'm not going to do it. So, and we do that all the time. But now we have this new factor, which is, I don't really get anything from it, but if I want to be like God, I'm going to do it. And so their love, and it's interesting because he makes it very clear. Look at the very bottom of page 3. The love of every one of you abounds toward each other. So this was permeating the church. This wasn't something that one individual was doing and all the rest of the brethren were enjoying, and because the one individual was doing it, it brought all the other brethren together. This is something they were all doing. And so the gratitude that Paul has is that their faith is just exploded. The growth of their faith is explosive, and their love is so comprehensive that not only is he praying to God, let's turn to page 4, but he's also boasting to all the churches about the Thessalonians. And that's a very pleasant thing to be able to do. You know, you convert someone and they grow and they're just developing, and then you get to tell other people, you can't believe this guy had just converted. And here's what he's doing. And there's two reasons to do that. First of all, to compliment the person, but what's the second reason? Yeah, to motivate you. Are you like this guy? This guy is amazing. This is what the gospel can do. And you're looking at yourself going, well, if that's what it can do, I better pick it up a little bit. Because sometimes we think that our standard of growing is the normal standard. And it isn't. Because what we see as normal growth, God sees as just a puny little plant that's not really producing what he intended and desired for him to do. So these Thessalonians are showing what churches can do. It is normal for a church that's under severe persecution to grow exceedingly and their love to abound one toward another. And so he can boast about that and hoping that the other churches are going to follow suit. So the statement here in exactly the middle of page 4 is among the churches of God. Now, what churches is Paul in contact with right now? And of course, if you look on the paper, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. So what's happening month by month?
He's getting money.
See, they don't have MoneyGram or Zelle or a check. What has to happen? They have to take it from the church to Paul. So every month or every few weeks, different brethren are coming from different churches. Now, he mentions Macedonia, which would be Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica. But it's possible that there's other churches that Paul has converted that are also involved in this. So as he sees these brethren, he is emphasizing their steadfastness. And we all know that word. Let's look at it at the very bottom of page 4. The testing of your faith produces patience. And as you're well aware, there's two different Greek words for patience. One is long-suffering, which is the one God has for us, and it means you keep your anger and frustration away. So you come to me and you say, Alan, you're very patient because I did something to you that should have made you angry and you didn't get angry. But that's a different word for patience than the one used here. The one used here is never used of God, because God has never had to endure or be under something, because he's all-powerful. So this word means steadfastness. This is when the going gets tough. The tough keep going. What do the weak do? They quit. They quit. They don't have endurance. You need endurance. Olympic runners need endurance. If you're going to push past the normal, you have to have this endurance. Patrick, did you have your hand up?
Yeah. I want to go back to verse 3, and 7 Thessalonians chapter 1. For you, two powerful words. Okay. The first one, you need faith. And the second one, you need power. Okay. Then look at faith. Faith is the word of God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. For say, faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The word of God.
Mm-hmm.
So the faith is the word of God. So let us understand that these people first and foremost took the word of God and put it into practice. And what Paul said, I always thank God for you because of your faith. Got the word of God and you put it into practice. And the second, you use love. For what? For each other. Mm-hmm. You see? Then they look at the love that the brethren demonstrated in the life of one another. Then look at Acts chapter 4. See the love there? The Bible said they loved each other until they were sent a possession given to people who are what? In need.
Mm-hmm.
So love, that what the Bible said, love called the multitude of what? A sin. So love, we only say it, but we don't practicalize it. That's the difference. You see, Jesus doesn't want us to say it. We want us to put a word into practice.
Right.
So this is the difference between the church, the present church, the Holy Spirit Church of Christ, and the world, and the church in the biblical day. You got a Bible, the biblical church will always put it into practice to demonstrate the love and have for God and have for the fellow men.
Right.
This is why Jesus gave a parable of the men who are living in Jerusalem going to Jericho. See the love. And the Bible says you fell in the hand of thieves. But let's see what happened. Okay? People have the love for him, but they don't show it. The Bible says they look at him and they pass on the other side. Until the Samaritan king and wife showed the love by demonstrating him, taking him, binding a wound, and putting him into the inn. You see, this is what we need to do in the church.
Right.
Because we always see it, but we don't see the fruit of it.
Well, that's a good point. Faith without works is dead, and love without works is also dead. So that's a good point. All right, let's get back here then to, where are we? Yeah, and at the very bottom there of page 4 where it says, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. So what we're focusing on here is the comfort and the love and care and concern that these brethren are showing to each other, because what are they getting out of the world right now? See, nobody loves them in the world right now. And this is the oasis. You know, we often say that. We thank you, Father, that we can come out and be with one another and be stimulated and strengthened. And so this perseverance, let's go ahead and now jump to page 5. Tribulation is a very interesting Greek word. We don't quite capture that in the English, so I wanted to bring it up. But it means to crush, to press, to squeeze. So on one side, I have my love for God and my devotion for God. On the other side, I have severe persecution, and they're both squeezing me because I can't get out from under the persecution. And what can I also not get out of?
Your dedication.
Yeah, my dedication for God. And that's why it's a tribulation. You're just feeling crushed, because if you could just compromise you could get out from under this, but you can't. So you're stuck in this pressure cooker of people hating you and people saying all manner of evil against you, and even among your own family members, oftentimes there's a hatred and a despising. And who wouldn't want to get out from under that? But the only way to get out from under it is to cave, to leave God behind. So when's this going to stop being a tribulation? Never will. Are you ever going to get used to it? No, you're not going to get used to it. It's a terrible situation. Again, it's a situation they're facing in India severely. And I keep seeing signs. You keep thinking this prophet is always giving his false prophecy, but I think eventually we're going to get there. I noticed this week that the president of Norway, did you see that article? The president of Norway is facing 3 years in prison because she said a man cannot be a lesbian. She's going to jail because she said a man can't be a lesbian. What do you think about that? Does that sound like things are going crazy? And what do we say about that? A man or a woman can't be a what? A lesbian. So how far away? Now you say, well, it's in Norway. Yeah, but it's coming. We're already seeing things here. If you say something that the world doesn't agree with, then they're going to come down on you. And right now it's mostly political, but unfortunately, the things they're picking in the politics are things that are our convictions. So we don't really get a whole lot of choice in here. They hate anybody who's against abortion. Now, we're against abortion. Is that a political issue for us?
No, it's
a moral issue. And we're going to be in the same situation. If they decide to come down hard on anybody who's opposed to abortion, and Hillary Clinton said, oh, what did she say? Anybody remember? She said something terrible. She said basically, those who are for abortion are like the Nazis. I think that's what she said. Because everybody was just really appalled by it. Because if you are for life, does that make you a Nazi? But as I say, there's tribulations coming. And we've got to realize that, is that a normal part of being a Christian?
Yeah.
I've heard for years, we thank you, Father, we can serve you without fear of persecution. Because it's an unusual circumstance. It's an unusual situation. All right. Patrick, go ahead.
Yeah, that was the persecution in so many ways. That was the one way. Okay. Now, that typical example, because most of us believe that we are not facing persecution right now, which is false, isn't true. I can challenge anybody, take the Bible and start preaching it's true right now, go to arrest you, that persecution. Once you take the Bible and go on the street to preach, publicly, you'll be arrested by police for persecution. So again, say we are not inside, we are already in persecution. Because in the biblical day, the church was going from place to place to preach the gospel. But now the church has been confronted into a place without preaching the gospel on the street, no more. People don't talk about Jesus Christ in the public schools. People don't talk about Jesus Christ in their working places. These are persecution. Don't think that it's not persecution. Once they stop you, they oppose you, that persecution. That's what Jesus said. In the book of Mark, chapter 10, verse 30, this is what the disciple asked Jesus Christ. And this is the answer he gave to the disciple, including the church. He said, anyone who failed to receive 100 times as much in this present age come, brother, sister, mother, children, and fees, and with them persecution in this age to come, eternal life. So that is, every true Christian who will stand for the word of God has to be persecuted. Because first of all, we should not look at people. Who behind the people is the enemy, is Satan. Because you don't want the gospel to be preached. So when you see people in the position opposing the word of God, then that somebody behind it that making them to oppose it. You see? Because let's give a biblical example. In the book of Genesis, when King came, brother, nobody think that some forces were behind until our Lord Savior Jesus Christ have come on the scene. And tell people, say, Satan was the one, murder from the beginning, because he murdered Abel. So we should understand that once we live on the planet Earth, we are going to fight against forces. This is why Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principality. So these are the forces that behind this people who are persecuting us. So we should pray for them, and that, because we should not look at them, we should look at the forces that are behind it.
Right. Well, and that's a good point. We are being persecuted, but do we have people camped out the door who are going to beat us up if we try to come into the building? See, we don't have that. They have that over in India. They have to meet in their homes right now. They can't leave their homes on the first day of the week because there are people there who will follow them, and if they can find out where they go, then they're going to be throwing rocks and they're going to be doing things like that. So our persecutions are more mental and emotional. And Patrick, I'm not sure. I've never heard of anyone being thrown in jail for preaching on the streets. I don't preach on the streets because it's just not effective. It isn't because I'm afraid. If we could get people to be interested in the gospel by preaching on the street corners, but they're not going to be. So there's no point in doing something that doesn't work. And so, anyway, that's a good point. There's always going to be persecution. And I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 3, where he says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But there's layers of persecution. And in our culture, we don't have to be worried about somebody harming us or taking away our possessions. But I think that's shifting, and I think there could come a time very soon where that type of persecution, which we haven't had to deal with, is going to be a part of it. All right, let's go ahead and move on to verse 5. And it depends on your translation here. Mine says a manifest evidence. Other translations say a manifest token. And it's really interesting to read the various comments about this verse because it's a complicated verse. And I think the reason for it is that the word evidence can mean one of two things. Now, if we're in a jury trial, what does the word evidence mean?
The facts of the case. Or
yeah, something that can be proven. And if you prove it like that, is anybody who doesn't understand what that proof means? In other words, I have an alibi. I was here. I've got video evidence that I was here. Now, what's everybody going to say? He's not guilty. Because that's manifest evidence. If you can prove you're somewhere else, that's manifest evidence. Now, that's not the kind of manifest evidence that he's talking about here. Because do the worldly people say, because those people are enduring our persecution, God is righteous? See, they're not saying that. It's not that kind of evidence. So what kind of evidence is it then? It's a manifest evidence, but as he points out in the definition here, which I'm not going to read, but he points out there that the other kind of manifest evidence is in the feelings and security of the individuals involved. So let's say, for example, that you're at a trial and evidence is being put forth. Some of it is so convincing that the jury's going to be swayed by it. Other evidence is only going to impact the guilty person or the innocent person because they know it's true or they know it's false. So this manifest evidence is for those people who are in the know, those people who are actually there and are actually experiencing it. When that evidence is put forth, the jury's not going to be swayed by it because it doesn't really prove anything, but to the people who are there, it is very powerful. And that's what he's dealing with here. These persecutions are very powerful evidence for the people who are being persecuted. They're not powerful evidence for the persecutors. Persecutors are never going to say, because these people are enduring our persecution, the gospel must be true. They may think that when it said of Paul he was kicking against the goads, I think that's what was happening. Paul was seeing how these people were responding. It didn't fit his worldview of what they were. And so that was part of the reason he became a Christian. But most people, that's not the case. So the responsibility here is to try to delve into this and understand why Christians who are being persecuted see it as manifest evidence of the righteousness of God, or the righteous judgment of God. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 6, and we'll kind of play with this a little bit and develop it. Yes, sir.
It's kind of like now you are automatically guilty of anything, and you have to prove your innocence. This is how things are stripped around
right
in all areas. You automatically, I don't care what it is, the way people think now, you're automatically guilty. So you have to prove what your innocence are. And being a Christian, you have to prove to people that you're not what they're saying. See, it's just a reverse thing
right
of the way people are.
Yeah, that's a good point. I hadn't thought about that. That's a good point. But it's interesting because in the criminal justice system, it's just the opposite. You know, if you get arrested for a crime, what do they assume? I mean, with the free bail now, how long does this guilty guy stay in prison?
Not long.
No, he's out the same day. So it's interesting, you know, that the areas where they like, then everything is innocent until proven guilty. But those areas they don't like, then it's the opposite. Go ahead, David.
There's a phrase in politics alluding to what Brother Charles just said. Give me the name of the person, and I will give you his sin. Jeff Bison.
Okay. Well, that's sad, isn't it?
Yes.
I mean, the new political norm is if you can find any dirt on your opponent, we'll go that way.
Right.
Instead of talking about the issues.
That's what they did to Daniel. When you read Daniel, they couldn't find anything on him.
Right.
So they had to put something
yeah
on him.
That's a good point. That's a good point. All right, so this manifest evidence is set forth in a couple places in the scriptures. The first one, I guess, is at the bottom of page 5, so let's go back to page 5 for just a second, where it says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. All right, that's the righteous judgment of God. However, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Because verse 14, all day long I've been plagued and chastened. And that's something the Ecclesiastes writer brings up. He says that what should happen to the wicked is happening to the righteous, and what happens to the righteous is what should be happening. I'm sorry, yeah, what should be happening to the wicked. And so this is the situation he's dealing with. You would think that if you are a servant of God, then the way is just going to be paved, and what's God going to do? He's just going to move all the obstacles away, and he's going to bless you in every way. And if Christianity was right, then what would everybody be doing? They'd be accepting it with open arms. And so that's what this man is dealing with. Let's go on now to page 6, where he goes on to say that verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And now it all made sense. He saw the manifest evidence in the scriptures. And then he called himself, look at the verse 21, my heart was grieved. I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish, so ignorant. Because the manifest evidence that starts with Cain and Abel, as Patrick just pointed out, and continues all the way through, is that when wicked people see people doing righteousness, what's their response 99 times out of 100? They're going to try to damage or destroy the messenger. And that's why Jesus says at the very top here of the page, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are they when they revile you and persecute you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So this is what the manifest evidence, when we finally get it. Now, until we see this, there's no manifest evidence. In other words, if you're being persecuted, you don't see the manifest evidence, then you're going to be like this guy in the Psalms who's saying, this isn't fair, and I'm just about to leave God. This isn't right. But then he saw the manifest evidence in verse 17. He understood their end, And then his heart was grieved, he was vexed, and he was so foolish and ignorant that he'd ever thought that way. And that's the point that Paul's making here. They had this manifest evidence. Patrick, you had a comment?
Yeah, you see, for us as a Christian, we know why for persecution. But for the people of the world, they take it as judgment. Maybe commit some sin, this is why you're going through this. For a biblical example, let's look at Job in the Bible. When Job was going through his trial and persecution, your friend thought that he committed a sin that was a result of him going through that.
Right.
But it wasn't it. So for we the Christian, this is why you quote the scripture rather from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, blessed are you now.
Yeah, and that's exactly right. And that's the point that we have to get to, because that's what Paul's emphasizing here. So, for example, here in 1 Peter chapter 2, right in the middle of page 6, it says, this is commendable. One endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Then, when you do good and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is commendable to God. Now, we have to learn this, but this is manifest evidence. This is clear, powerful, convicting evidence. Then he goes on to say, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So the very core of the gospel, which is Christ died for our sins. Why did he die for our sins? Because of persecution. Now, if that doesn't tell us that people being persecuted are not guilty, then we don't understand the gospel at all. Jesus was not guilty of anything. They crucified him out of persecution. And so we need to learn that. We need to understand that persecution is part of the gospel. Look at the very last verse on page 6. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. Is that going to be easy to do? People are reviling you and speaking evil of you and taking your possessions away. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven. You remember the apostles after they were persecuted? It says they went away
rejoicing.
Now, that's what manifest evidence will do. If we don't understand that, then we just haven't seen the evidence yet. We haven't really grasped and grappled. It is manifest evidence, and it's throughout the scriptures. Let's see, I had a couple of hands here. Did you have a comment?
Yeah, just so at the end of that passage in Acts 5:41, where it talks about they went on their way rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ.
Right.
And when you think about how interesting that is, you know, God has promised that we will never be able to, we will never be tempted above what we are able to handle. So for us to be counted worthy, that means God believes and knows we're capable of dealing with that persecution.
Right.
So then it's on us. Do we fall away or not? But God says, I'm not going to tempt you above what you're able. So when you're persecuted, you should rejoice because God has confidence and knows that you can endure that persecution.
Yeah, that's a good point. And he has confidence in all Christians because that's his expectation. Because of this manifest evidence. David, you have a comment? I thought I saw your hand move.
No, I was just...
Oh, okay. Well, that's legal. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. I wish we could have made that last point. So I'll pick up with that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God in our next class, and then we'll move into new material. Thanks, everybody. Really appreciate it.